Let's come before God and ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon God's own word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you be glorified in your word and its proclamation, and in the reading among your people here this morning. We ask, Father, as well, that you would enlighten our minds and sharpen them. We would understand what it is to glorify your name, that you have created all things out of nothing, that you continue in your providence to govern and watch over and care for the things that you have made. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds all things together, the firstborn of creation, the image of the Father, our great Savior, who has reconciled us to you through his own blood and sacrifice. Father in heaven, we ask for your Spirit to be upon our hearts as well, to receive this word with true faith, that it may live in us, and that we may live to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn this morning first to Psalm 8. Words that we've just sung. Psalm 8. And then to our text in Hebrews 1 and 2. Psalm 8, this is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. To Hebrews 1. Reading through 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So far, God's holy word. We also turn to our confession in the Belgic Confession, Articles 12 and 13. This is found on page 74 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. We'll read Article 12 together this morning. Concerning the creation of all things, especially the angels. Congregation, what do you confess?
We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, has created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, when it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator, that He also still upholds and governs them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good, to be His messengers, and to serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing, to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are, therefore, by their own wickedness, adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted.
In Article 13, concerning the providence of God and His government of all things, we believe that the same good God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. So far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you well know, there's a great deal of pessimism and depression in the world. And a lot of that is connected to a rejection of these doctrines of creation and God's providence. But by pessimism and depression, I don't simply speak about individuals. But in fact, you even find that cultures and races and countries can fall into pessimism and depression on a nationalized scale with multiple people. Why is that? Because when you place your hopes in the fulfillment of what the world has to offer, you find that those hopes are empty and utterly hopeless. And so it's natural then to fall into hopelessness, despondency, depression, and pessimism. And then the cry goes out, "Where is your God?" Doesn't the world ask us that question as Christians? Where is your God? The unemployment rate jumps to 9.1%. Where is your God? There is still no cure for cancer or HIV. Where is your God? Poverty persists. There are wars, famines, genocide. Where is your God? Tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and the world still asks, where is your God? One of the high points of the whole Bible is Psalm 42, verse 11, which says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." The reason that's one of the high points is because it's not talking about the erasure of bad circumstances or the changing of somebody's situation, but it speaks of divine power, courage. It talks about the salvation of God in the midst of those hardships. And He lifts us out of it. You see, Christ is the high point of Scripture. He's the one through whom that salvation comes. He is the one who has lifted us up out of the burdens of our sins. And though we remain in our circumstances, He is our strength, sufficient for us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the question the world is really asking is, where is your Christ? In the midst of all of this, where is your Savior now? But if you reject God, If you reject Christ, what other option is there for you but to fall into pessimism and depression? Pessimism, boys and girls, means looking at things as if they will always be the worst and they won't get better. Things are always bad and they're getting worse and they'll never get better. That's what pessimism means. And that's how unbelievers look at things. When you really get down to the heart of it. But they've rejected Christ. They've rejected this notion that God created the world out of nothing and that He continues to care for it and provide for it. Because they look around at their circumstances and they say, how could a God oversee all of this? All of the evil in the world, all of the heartache, all of the pain, all of the destruction. And then, to have to believe in Christ, to them that is the greatest version of slavery they've ever heard of. And we understand that as the greatest freedom. To live under Christ. To know that all of the circumstances of my life, all of the things going on around me, none of it happens apart from the will of my Father. And He is my Father because I am under Christ. I belong to this God of providence, this God who created. And He is upholding everything, and surely He is upholding me. The Christian gospel has the only right, true view of the world. Because we begin where everything else began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is it such slavery to be under the will of such a God and Father? Now, true, these words are easier to say and to accept when we are comfortable here this morning in church. When our cupboards at home are full, the fridge is full, maybe you have the roast on already this morning. Crop prices are high. We're employed. It can be a little easier for us to say and accept these things when we are comfortable. When things are going well for us. And perhaps for some of us it seems that God's ongoing providence doesn't quite square with the state of things either. But let's not pay lip service to these doctrines of creation and providence. Very few Christians ever would ever deny that God created the world. They may disagree on how He did that. And very few would deny that God continues to govern and maintain the creation that He made. But some would take the doctrine of providence and they would reduce it to only those things which seem good to us. That the good God is only capable of doing good according to our own standards. But such an understanding of providence reduces the majestic God of the universe to a very small God indeed. God's providence is not just what seems good to us. God's providence means He does all things that are good for us according to His good pleasure. So even the trials that we face, it doesn't feel good to us in the moment. But if we believe that this God acts only according to His good pleasure for His people, we know somewhere along the line, our minds are going to be conformed. Our wills will be conformed to His, and we will see, yes, yes, this was good for us. So you see here, God's honor and glory is at stake. In creation and providence, in salvation, it's the honor and glory of our own God. And there too, we can tend to be pessimistic. You look at the immorality around you. You look at the state of the churches in the country and in the world. The concessions that have been made, the compromises. And we can look at that in such a way and say, it's going to get worse. And look at how God's holiness is being trampled. Yes, it's tragic that the holiness of our God be trampled, that His honor and glory not be upheld as it should. But do you remember what happened in Leviticus 10? When Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before the Lord, unauthorized fire, and He killed them? In verse 3 of that chapter, God says, among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. There is no greater person in all the universe who cares more for God's holiness and honor than God Himself. He will protect His glory and His honor. He will protect the salvation He has made for His people. We need not be pessimistic, brothers and sisters. For in Christ, the Christ who has triumphed already over death, who comes back now for victory, there's no reason for pessimism. But we have the greatest reason for hope. This God is for us. And He will maintain all that He has made. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says that God, the author of creation, created the world through Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting way of speaking about the activity of God the Son in creation. You have all three persons of the Trinity right there in the beginning in Genesis, in the first three verses. God created the heavens and the earth, that's God the Father. The Spirit hovered over the deeps of the waters, that's the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, and God spoke. The Word. And we know from John 1, Jesus Christ is the Word, the Son of God. Now, boys and girls, when you make something, maybe out of Lego or out of Play-Doh, you make it with your hands. You mold it, you shape it, you build it, you stack bricks on top of each other. You think of designs in your minds and then you put it together. Well, when God created things, He did it very differently than you or I make something. Many differences, but three principally this morning. Number one, God is God. And you are not God. So anything that He makes is fundamentally different than the things that we make. Number two, when God created the world, He didn't have something there for Him to start with. Like a ball of dirt that He could use and manipulate to make the earth. That wasn't there. There was nothing. God existed. God has always existed. Now, when you make something, you have a ball of Play-Doh that somebody else made. They manufactured it in a factory somewhere, put it in one of those little plastic containers, and now that sits before you. You manipulate something that somebody else has made, and you make something out of it. Same with Lego. Same with a carpenter who takes wood, wood that has been cut already from a tree that God made, and then they build something out of it. When God made the world, He created it out of nothing. And then thirdly, as I mentioned earlier, when you make something, you use your hands. God did not use His hands because God has no hands. He's a spirit, remember? No body like we have. So for God to create, He spoke. And we're told in Genesis 1, and we're told here again in Hebrews 1, He spoke the Word. His Son. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, the Father was not alone in creation. The Son was there. The Spirit was there. God already knew then He was going to send Jesus Christ to the world to redeem it. He knew already then that His Son would take on human flesh, that we might be sanctified, that we might be released from this body of death. And he knew already on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit would be sent, proceeding from the Father and the Son, to descend upon the church so that the work of Jesus Christ might continue throughout redemptive history. So when God spoke and said, "Let there be light," he knew already then Christ was the light of the world. This is what it means that God created through His Son. God spoke and Christ fulfills the command. Christ does what God says. So the Father says, "Let there be light." The Son brings the light of the glory of God into the world. Remember, on that first day, the Son was not yet created. What was the source of that light? It was the glory of the Father being reflected by the Son. And that's what the Apostle John means in his Gospel in 1:14. We have beheld His glory. We've seen the glory of the Father being reflected in the Son. Because He's the light of the world. When God set Himself to redeem creation and sent the Son obeyed God's commandments, fulfilling everything that the Father told Him to do. That is what it means that God created through the Son. So our confession says, reflecting Scripture, the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, has created out of nothing the heavens, the earth, and all creatures. And in Article 10, our confession also affirms that God created when it seemed good to God, and that He still upholds and governs them by His eternal providence and infinite power. Modern mankind seeks to control the universe in which we live. And science isn't the only culprit. Economics, politics, social psychology, you name it, mankind will find a way to use whatever his discipline is to try to control the universe in which he lives. To manipulate things, because we can observe things, thereby we can control them. And there again, no wonder the world is so pessimistic. How long has science attempted to cure cancer? And they still haven't done it. That doesn't mean we're not hopeful that they do. I hope they do. But they haven't done it. So those that have believed in science are losing hope. Some have believed in economics. And our country still hasn't recovered. So those that have believed in economics are starting to lose hope. Those who believed in politics, they look around and they say, but there's still communist countries. There's still dictators. Those who have believed in politics are starting to lose hope. And some of them have gone even further than just losing hope. We are victims of the system. They have made gods of these things, you see. Economics and politics and science, they're supposed to be servants of us. That's what your kids are taught. At home and at Christian school. We use mathematics not as a god, but a servant. And we use that servant to better serve our real God, the only true God. Same with science and politics and social studies and language arts. But when you make gods of these things, of the creation, they're very demanding gods. They demand a great deal of sacrifice. Much like Moloch did in the Old Testament, demanding children to be sacrificed. Economics, politics, science, they demand much of those who are enslaved to them. But the true existence of mankind and the true purpose is found in God's good work. There's a wonderful pattern in creation of God's goodness. He created when it seemed good to Him. But in His goodness, as our Article 12 also says, His goodness is also displayed in giving to every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices. You are built the way you are built because God built you that way. You do what you do because that's what God gave you to do. You are who you are because that's who God made you to be. And not all of us are gifted in one area. That's good. We're diverse that way. We've all been given gifts according to the graces of God. The various graces of God, says Romans 12. And we pool all those things together. And you see the riches of the wonders of what God has made. That some can do things with their hands that others cannot. That some can do with their mouths that others cannot. And all the way through it. I wonder for some of you young people and young adults, if you feel at times, I'm sure you do, purposeless or even useless. What kind of gifts do I possibly possess that God could ever use? Do you ever feel that way? All of you, do you ever feel that way? How could God possibly use me? And maybe as a young person you don't play sports and you don't sing and you don't act. Then maybe your grades are not so good either. You're not even close to the top of your class. You say, well, what is there then? You see, the world has put pressure on us to perform. That the only gifts and talents that are really worth anything are those that you can put on display. And if you don't have anything like that, well, sorry. You're not going to quite fit in here. Are those pressures that we're giving into? Because they're very strong. But that's not the view of the Bible. Our value is not in how we perform in Scripture. Just think about the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Are you cultivating those gifts, brothers and sisters, young people? Are those kinds of things that you are working at? Let me reflect these fruit of the Spirit in my life. Championships are wonderful, but in 5 years, nobody will remember who got the last point in the semifinal, except the person who got the point in the semifinal. There's always going to be another rising star. There will be another dream team. Somebody will sing better than you. It always happens that way. But what if you put the fruit of the Spirit to work to serve others? If you visit a widow and show her the love of Christ, she won't forget. If you pour your life into your children to train them and instruct them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that's lifetime impact. If you love those around you, if you're a patient person, a forgiving person, a gracious person, a meek person, people don't forget those things either. Because those are the things of character, not just the things that we do. And God is very interested in character as well as what we do. But whatever it is that you do, do it unto God's glory. Our confession says that as well. Why these several offices? For the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. So let's put ourselves to task then, taking our character and the things that we do, putting it into service to God. Now, Article 12 also explains for us, lastly this morning, the creation of angels. He also created the angels good to be His messengers and to serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. It's very interesting in this article. You get more about angels than you do about the doctrine of creation. And you get more about the bad angels than you do about the good ones. Why is that? Well, the reason there's more about angels here than about the doctrine of creation is historical. When Guido de Bray wrote this, basing his confession, his writing off of Calvin's, the Roman Catholic Church was rampant with superstition. Not just the veneration of saints, we all remember that from history, but also the veneration, the worship of angels. That's why you get churches named after Gabriel and Michael and various orders of monasteries and monks in the Roman Catholic Church and in history named after angels. They were worshiping them. And the Bible is rather clear on what these things are. In the preaching of the gospel, the free and sovereign grace of God, the reformers call the people back to the Bible. And so our confession works here to properly summarize what Scripture says about angels. There's great simplicity and sobriety in what Scripture says. Hebrews 1 verse 4, our text this morning, says that Christ is superior to angels because He has a greater name. Well, if He has a greater name, you don't worship angels, you worship Christ. 1 verse 7 compares angels to winds and connects them to ministers or servants. 1:14 speaks of them as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And then in 2 verse 2, they're called messengers once again. So they are servants of God and servants for God's elect. They were created by God, so they are not divine, but they are creatures. Angels have a beginning and an end. They do not possess bodies. Luke 24, verse 39. So they are not these fat little babies with angels playing harps. They're spirits. They are invisible. Colossians 1, 16. They can be present in large numbers within a limited space. Luke 8, verse 30. So there's a phrase somewhere, something about thousands of angels can dance on the top of a pin of a needle or something. Something like that. I don't remember exactly how it goes. Well, that's where that comes from. There's no indication in Scripture that there are guardian angels, one each for every elect. Common misconception. Although Psalm 34, verse 7 does say, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. So they are there for our protection. Psalm 91, 11 through 12 says, for He will command His angel concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So they serve the elect, God's people. Now, as to the question of why there is more about evil spirits and angels than about good ones, there's a biblical reason for that one. It's because in the Bible, you hear more about the work of Satan and his evil spirits than you hear about the work of good angels. So our confession is reflecting Scripture's understanding and work as well. They fell into sin, into irrevocable ruin. And the details of that fall aren't given in Scripture, nor in our confessions, although 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 says concerning office bearers, he must not be a recent convert or, and then hear this, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the indication in Scripture is that the devils fell because of pride. Satan wanted to be God. There is only one God. So he was cast into condemnation with the angels that joined him. But the reason that Scripture has more about evil angels than good is because God's people need to be warned. When the Bible says test the spirits, we need to be certain by whom we are being influenced. We need to be very wary about Satan. He roars, he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking those to whom he may devour. But especially when he appears, as Scripture says, as an angel of light, we need to be very, very careful. We need to flee from them, keep our guard up. You see, Satan is very powerful and so are his devils. But remember, brothers and sisters, they are just creatures. Powerful, yes. Do not underestimate the power of Satan or his evil spirits. Do not underestimate it. It would be foolish to do so. But because they are creatures, they are limited. Their power is limited by God's divine sovereignty. They can go so far, but no further. And at times in the world and in history and even in Scripture, at times Satan was on a very long leash. Think of Job. But he's still on a leash. He cannot do more than God allows him or permits him to do. Nothing can happen to us apart from God's will. And be mindful of this as well. When Christ comes back to triumph, and all the elect are gathered in and we are brought to heaven, meet the Lord in the air, we will always be with the Lord, and then Satan will be bound forever and laid down to that eternal damnation that he has been destined for so long. And the battle will be over. Rest assured in the power and salvation of the Son of God. He's greater than the angels. And that includes the bad ones. And you will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's another promise in Scripture from Christ. We will share in that triumph. So we need to be warned about these evil ones, but take comfort and courage. There are good ones as well. And Hebrews 1:14 is very clear. The work of the good angels continues for the saints. But the angels, just like other parts of creation, are not to be worshipped. In Revelation 22, verse 10, there's an angel speaking to John about the revelation. And so John bows down on the ground before this angel and starts worshipping him. And the angel says, "You should not do that. Worship God." When we talk about these doctrines of creation and providence, idolatry can be a very close enemy. And not just that we worship the earth or animals. Your husband, your wife is part of the creation. You may not worship him or her. Your children are part of the creation. You may not idolize them either. Heroes of greatness and those that have done great and amazing things in this world, they are creatures too and ought not to be worshipped. We need to be careful and mindful that we not start worshipping the creation and forget about the Creator. We're sensory people. We're made that way. We absorb things with touch and taste and sight. And God knows that. But God cannot be perceived in those ways. God can only be comprehended, and even then not fully, by faith. We don't see Him, but we know Him by faith. We don't touch Him, but we love Him by faith. Let us see past all the glories of this world around us and know that they are but the handiwork of this God, and it is He alone through Christ that we serve and love. God is the master of this creation. He made you. He cares for you. He saved you. He did it all through His own Son, Jesus Christ. If we would put our hopes and our trust in this creation, we will fall into the same pessimism as the world, the same hopelessness. Put your hope for life and purpose in Jesus Christ. And as it says in Hebrews 2, let us not neglect so wondrous a salvation. Amen.